I want to again extend my thanksgiving for being here tonight and for having you here tonight as well. And I just want to tell you something, how much we have enjoyed your gestures of benevolence and your kind letters, your notes, your words of encouragement that we have received from I don't know how many people. But those were certainly treasures in our lives when we were fixing on moving out here. We received several cards, and those were such a bright spot in our week. We put those right on our fireplace and look at those throughout the week. And those things you may think are insignificant, but they can actually be quite powerful. And we're certainly glad to have the number here tonight that were sick earlier, and you've been in our prayers today. What we are going to continue on is our study of the subject of marriage. Many have gotten married or are fixing on getting married. My wife and I, we are celebrating our 23rd anniversary today. I don't know where those years went. I mean, I remember that young boy, 18-year-old, sitting up there waiting to say I do. I don't know where the time went. And some of you, I talked with one who has been married 60-some years, and that's just an amazing thing. That's a great example. So wherever we are, I believe we can learn from God's Word. When we talk about marriage, of course, we use Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 to bring us into our series today. And marriage is certainly honorable. We discussed those terms in greater detail this morning. But I left you the question this morning, marry who? Do we often give enough regard as to who we ought to marry? Are there anything in Scripture, any ideas or statements that might make us consider all the more the who we marry? Why marry a non-Christian? Some might say, well, you know, it's an evangelistic way of bringing people in the church. No, marriage is not a tool of evangelism. Your family will become a tool of edification and evangelism for your children. You don't marry somebody to bring them into Christ. That's not the reason for marriage. Marriage has a fundamental meaning, which we talked about this morning, where a husband and wife continue to propagate Christianity, propagate the truth, propagate righteousness. And so God seeks godly offspring. The last book of the Old Testament looks back to the first book of the Old Testament. Malachi looks back to Genesis, and Malachi tells us he created them one because he seeks godly offspring. God seeks that. That's his design of marriage. And so, you know, a lot of people do marry non-Christians, and there becomes a tug-of-war at times. Sometimes they work out well, sometimes they don't. Sometimes those in the world, you know, I liken it to a person who's on a stepping stool, like taking you right here. And if I were to ask one of you men to come down here, I'll pull you up and you try to pull me down. Who has the leverage? Me pulling them up or them pulling me down? And that's the way it works often in marriage. A non-Christian, it's easy to pull the spouse down. It's easier to pull him or her down than it is to pull him or her up. There's a leverage there. A leverage called the world that's weighty. And it's very hard. And unless you've got Jesus Christ foursquare implanted, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be challenging. I'm not saying it's sinful. I'm saying use some guarded caution and wisdom in who you select to be your mate. Consider with me that there are only two kinds of people in this life. And I like the way Jesus teaches because he's unambiguous. There's not the maybe right, maybe a little left of center, maybe a little right of center, maybe moderate. No, you're either wise or you're foolish. You're either, you know, sheep or you're goats. And what we see here, when you think about it, remember, open your minds and listen. When you think about it from God's Word, how many kinds of people are there in this life? Really two. What we see from 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, in this, the children of God, we have here the children of God, and the children of the devil are manifest. We all fall in one of those two categories. And you know what? There was a time when I was a child of Satan. There was a time when you were as well. And unless there's a transformation, a change, a conversion that takes place, you're still a child of Satan. And as we think about the type of people there are in life, John says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor does he who does not love his brother. Notice the practice of righteousness is not of God. If we do not practice righteousness, and what is righteousness? We know that righteousness is encompassed and rooted in the commandments of God. If we do not obey God, then John says, we are children of Satan. Do you want to marry a child of Satan? That's a question to ask. There are those who are called children of promise, Galatians chapter 4, verse 28, and there are those who are called children of wrath. Do I want to marry a child of promise or a child of wrath? Do I want to be a child of wrath? Do I want to become a child of promise? We again see these distinctions. Sons of the kingdom versus sons of the wicked one. In Matthew chapter 13, 38, the field of the world, the good seed, are the what? The sons of the kingdom. But the tares, the weeds, not the wheat, but the weeds, what does Jesus say they are? They are sons of the wicked one. So when Jesus looks down from heaven, he looks at you. What does he see? He sees either child of Satan or child of God, child of promise or child of wrath. Child of the kingdom, son of the kingdom, or son of the wicked one. Who we marry falls into one of those categories. We're either sons of light, or we're sons of darkness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5. You are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. And so, you know, ask yourself, the person that I am enjoying spending all of this time together, is his or her likes, are his or her likes according to what is light, according to what is right, or are they altogether fundamentally different? Is there an attraction towards what is wrong, towards what is dark, towards what is devious? Think about it with me. Obedient children versus sons of disobedience. This is the distinction, the dividing line. Have obedient children not conforming to the form of lust and your ignorance, or let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You're either a son, a child of disobedience, or you are a child who is obedient. You're in one of those two categories. Now, let's go back there to Ephesians real quick. Let's just take a note here at chapter 5. Notice verse 1. Chapter 5, 1. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as it is fitting, as is fitting for the saints. There are some things that are just not fitting. When you're a child of God, there are things that are not fitting. When you're a child of Satan, hey, everything goes. Sky's the limit on what you can do, right? But as a child of God, there are things that are not fitting. For you know this, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, now watch it, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Because of these things, what is it that separates the child of wrath versus the child of promise? Again, it focuses in on our response to the word of God. Over in chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians, Paul says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses. And then says, you know, if you're not a Christian, you're dead. You're a walking dead man. You're a walking dead woman. In which you also walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You mean to tell me, Steve, that if I am not a member of Jesus' church, that I am walking according to the spirit of the air, the power of the air, who is the devil? You mean to tell me that if I'm not worshiping God and studying the Bible and attending faithfully, you mean to tell me, Steve, that I'm a child of darkness? That's what Paul's saying here. That's what Paul is saying here. That you're either one of the two. And you know what? We all were one. We were all one of that. One of those children of wrath at some time. And he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You mean to tell me that if I'm not baptized, I'm a child of Satan? Absolutely, that's what I'm telling you. Notice the very next verse. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, the only thing where you are raised, the action in which you are raised to sit with Jesus Christ is when you are obedient to his will, which involves your submission to baptism. That's where the conversion is. Over in the sister letter here, the book of Colossians. See that? Appreciate, raised us up together, verse 6. Then you go to Colossians chapter 2. This is the dividing line that the apostle is talking about. In Colossians chapter 2, buried with him, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You're raised when you obey God in baptism. You're raised out of sin into righteousness. You're raised out of darkness into light. Where's your mind raised? Your mind is also changed. There's an altered way of thinking now, a clear way of thinking now. Sin really is what alters it. Now we've just been restored. Now our minds are setting on things above. Chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 1. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now there's new endeavors, new goals, new thinking, a new way of living. There's honesty and integrity. There's righteousness. There's forgiven. Guilt has been replaced in the sacrifice of Christ, and thanksgiving has replaced bitterness. There is a change that overcomes. I have the privilege of baptizing a family into Christ back when I first started preaching about 17 years ago. And we began getting to know one of them. They were two twin brothers, and they're both about 6'3", and one of them was in the military. And I didn't know him from anywhere, but we liked to play paintball together. We liked to go out and shoot. There's nothing more fun for a preacher than to take his brethren out in a forest and shoot paintballs at them. And there's nothing more fun for brethren than to shoot the preacher. So we had a great time on Saturdays, and then we were welted and pelted on Sunday. But we got to know this guy. He was a non-Christian. He was invited to come. We didn't know who he was. We had these little dinky pistols, and inaccurate as anything. And he brings this rifle and just destroys us all. And afterwards, I invited him to come to services. And he came. I was surprised. He actually came. You know, you invite some people and you never hear from them again. And here's a man, you invite him and he comes the very next service. Not only did he come, he brought his twin brother. And these guys were living on the rough side of the tracks, hair down to here, tattoos, playing in bars. Very good guitarist. They would play in bars in the city, and we had our work cut out for us. We had our first Bible study. We invited them to have a whole Bible study. Went to their house and began to go through some of the material that Johnny Edwards put together. I've seen some of those there. We began to work through the fundamentals of Christianity. And his wife, the twin brother's wife, came. And she was an atheist, wanted to argue about everything. All of the old arguments that have been answered for years, she wanted to bring up and try to say it. She was not teachable. So she dismissed herself from the Bible study. Well, the two brothers and the mother were teachable. We continued to teach them the gospel, and a few weeks later, they were baptized. But the wife wasn't. She was maintaining her atheism. after a few months, inviting them over to our house, and then finally she came to our house. You know what? She began to open up. She began to actually listen. And she began to observe. She observed my wife. She observed the difference in her own husband. Her own husband. They were on the verge of divorce. They didn't share things in common. I remember telling him, if your wife would just look at Christianity and the challenges that are there and the rewards that are there, she could see that this is something you could do together. And she took up on it. And I asked her later, you know, what is it that finally brought you in to the church, into the truth? And it was the example of others that she saw. You don't see that example in atheism. You don't see selflessness in atheism. What I'm telling you, folks, is pertinent to my point. If you are a child of Satan, you don't live for anyone else but yourself. If you are a child of God, you are always going to live for God despite anybody else. And that's a benefit that any family will have. If I do a gospel meeting, pick a state. My wife stays here. She can be faithful. She knows that I'll be faithful because I love God more than I love her. That's important in a marriage. And I know she'll be faithful because I know she loves God more than me. That's important in a marriage. There's a covenant. There's a contract. There is a commitment that is in play here when both are obedient children, not following lust, but the wisdom of God, that is an inherent blessing upon the whole entire family, children included. So, who do you want to raise for a child? Who do you want disciplining your children? Do you want a child of Satan or a child of God to be the disciplinarian? Ask yourself, will this person help your identity to go to heaven? What a fair question to ask. Oh, but wait a second. We want to ask, oh, there's so much fun to be around. Sometimes it's the tall, or perhaps it's the fun guy, or the attractive woman, or whatever. We have all the wrong standards. The question should be fundamentally, will this person help me or hinder me to walk with her? Will he or she be willing to draw the narrow road? The narrow road? Yeah, notice I put the word willing in italics. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have, a struggle that exists. Paul lays down the law in verse 10, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. The implication is in her departure from her husband, she's now an unmarried person. And she has two choices, either be reconciled to your husband or remain unmarried. There's no remarriage here. And he continues and he says, a husband is not to divorce his wife, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, this is a non-Christian, and she is willing, notice the word willing, if she is willing, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. And now they are holy. My point here in bringing this up is, if you marry a non-Christian, the road to hoe in Christianity may become very dissatisfying for them, where they're not willing to live with you anymore. And now look at the fix that your life is in. You're not under bondage in the sense that you forsake God to follow them. You don't ever do that. God has to come first. Your marriage bond will stay in place. It's a different word of your bondage. It comes later in chapter 7. That's the sacrificing of your will and giving it over wholly to another. You're not under bondage to men. You're always servants of God. So you know what? You're under the law of God. You're under the restriction that if your spouse leaves you, you're under that restriction there in verse 10 and verse 11. Are you willing to trod the narrow road? Will this person help lead my children to Christ? Will this person patiently love me when I'm not so lovable? Do we think that marriage is often filled every day with lovable moments. Every day is saturated with love. What happens if I become physically marred? Will this person really love me in sickness and in health? Will this person provide for my family? Will this woman be willing to make my house a home? Or is her ambition in life, her number one ambition, to become a career woman? Or is her number one ambition to make my house a godly home where children can be nurtured in the faith? Why does this person love me? That's a scary question to ask. I still don't have it figured out. You know, my wife. But it's an important question. Why are they attracted to me? Why do they love me? It's a question to ask. A perfect marriage. You believe that your marriage has to be perfect? That, by that I mean, you know, your husband is gonna saturate you with flowers every day. And your wife, every single day, she's going to be dressed up like Barbara Billingsley and Leave It to Beaver. And there's going to be this kind and sweet little nature on every little moment of the day. Never a disagreement could occur. Never could life actually strain our marriage. You know, there's the finances or the health issues that sometimes plague us. What for children, they'll always obey. You tell them to get up and they say, yes, mommy, and they do exactly what you say in your room. Yes, ma'am, and they go and do it. We know that's not real life. Children will test your boundaries. We know that life is filled with sorrow. That there is a strain that can be placed on our faith. And that our marriage bond can be tested by temptation. Sickness will come in and test us as well. These things exist in part and not only. And I really challenge our thinking about marriage. Do you think or do you believe going into your marriage that it is going to be an absolute 100% perfect time? No, it's not. And if you talk to people who say, oh, we never argue, we never fight, we never fuss, either you're a really good liar or you're not living, you're not even talking to the one of you. Because arguments will come. Do that. One can marry a person who has a good reputation. We see that in Psalm and Proverbs chapter 22. You know, wisdom can flow from her mouth. She can be that virtuous woman. Before any woman gets married, before any man gets married, both of them should read Proverbs 31 together. They should really read it together, shouldn't they? I mean, and the woman should ask herself, is this who I want to be? The man should ask, is this who you are? Is this who you're really going to be? Is this what you want to be? You know, beauty may radiate, but there's still going to be trials. We live in a sin-cursed world, and there's a corruption of things that goes on. We read in Genesis chapter 3, what would come, thorns and thistles would come from the ground. I think there's thorns and thistles in a whole lot of avenues and corners and decisions, and
not everywhere I turn, there's thorns and thistles. In this life, as much as I love roses, I used to, you know, back in Sunnyside, I had a rose garden. I didn't have to go out and buy my wife roses. I just planted them, and then I would cut them off and bring them in the house. And I looked, and every time I mess with my roses, I always get cut. Every time I get cut, multiple places. There's always those thorns. Though the rose smells sweet, it has thorns. I'm telling you, that's the way it is in life as well. I'm not dreaming of a faultless person, a person who never does anything wrong, but rather a person who is seeking forgiveness, a person who is forgiven and will forgive. Those are important things. If he thinks I haven't never done anything wrong, you're going to have an uphill battle. If it's always somebody else's fault, and you're never a complete failure until you blame somebody else, but if it's always somebody else's fault, you're going to have an uphill battle. Being forgiven by God has, of course, a very tremendous aspect and quality in marriage. We'll never be able to marry someone who has sinned less. Romans chapter 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, some final considerations. Let the attitude and actions in your marriage be done in love. And we have Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 on the screen. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for them. We read that in Ephesians 5 also. Remember earlier when we were at about verse 2 of Ephesians 5? That example of Jesus, boy, this is a perfect example of how we ought to treat one another, and not only in the church, but in our own families. In chapter 5, walk in love, verse 2, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And these sins that are listed in verses 3 on down, you know what those things ought to have? Selfishness at the core. When Jesus came here on earth, it was totally selflessness. You know what? When I look back, when I said I do, I was a very selfish man. I had a lot of selfishness inside. The quicker you learn to get out of self, the quicker you learn the value of the one that trusted you with her life, the quicker it is to be on the road to where God wants you to come. And this is where Jesus was, and this is what he commanded the husband, to love your wife. Just ask. That's the tall order. Just ask Christ. Love the church. Gave himself for her. Not to honor the wife. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husbands. I want to dwell on this verse just for a moment.
He says, husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. We ought to appreciate the quality of Christianity, that it hereby elevates the status of woman. She is not a slave. This is not Islam. Christianity elevates woman to a place of honor and focuses on the husband to give her that honor. The husband is to give her that honor. Jesus has it that way. And there are three reasons why the man is to dwell with his wife with understanding. Three reasons why I cannot say, women, you can't know them, you can't understand them. No, three reasons why I must understand my wife. Giving honor to the wife, how as to the weaker vessel. As to the weaker vessel. Now, we ought to appreciate that she is to be treated with honor and kindness as the weaker vessel. The word vessel here can at times refer to the body. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4, we read that in verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passions. He's talking about the body. The way you possess, the way you own, the way you rule, self-control here of the body. And a vessel is kind of the idea of a vase. It carries something, it houses something, and yet it's breakable at the same time. Our body is that way. It houses the soul. It's the vase for the soul, and it's yet at the same time very, very breakable. And so he tells the man here to honor the wife as to the weaker vessel. Well, sometimes women become offended when they're referred to as being the weaker of anything. Anything you can do, I can do better. This song kind of comes into my mind. And you know what? Maybe that's true on some things, but it's not true on everything. There are things that you can definitely do better than me. And there are things that I can definitely do better than you. But that's not the issue that's at play here. The issue is, what has God's Word said? And God's Word has said this, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Now, it should be obvious to our eyes that woman is a weaker vessel. Very obvious. Think about it this way. This building was on fire. You have this vessel. Who would you want to pull you out of this building? A woman or a man? I want the biggest man that's there to lug me out of here. And we understand that there is
there's a difference between the composition and constitution of a woman and that of a man. And the Bible, and God's the one that created woman. He's the one that created you that way. He's the one that gave you a different constitution. And he is drawing our attention to that here in this verse and saying, you want to use that as a source of honor, but I want you to look at the word weaker. Weaker. If you say, she's weaker than him, that means he's weak also. Right? It's not like we're walking around like Arnold Schwarzenegger. We are also in a weak body. She's just weak. She's made weaker. This term that is used here is often translated sick or without strength. It's translated weakness. It's translated weaker. And so we have these various translations here. It doesn't mean that a man can't have a weak bodily presence. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, some are saying Paul had a weak bodily presence. That's not the point here. The point is, what must I do to my wife as to the weaker vessel? And I liken it to china, the way you might wash your fine china, the way you might dry it, and the way you might display it. It's quite different than the way you would do the skillet, the pots and pans, or the cast iron. There's obviously vessels within your kitchen that are used for different purposes, and that's what I think is the idea here, that men ought to look at the composition of their wife, and they ought to treat them the way you and I might treat our fine china or our breakables. You know, I didn't wrap my cast iron skillet in plastic and papers and all that when we moved here. But the plates that are breakable, we wrapped them in plastic, wrapped them in paper, even we got a dish pack. None of them broke. But if my cast iron skillet's not going to break. That's the idea here. We need to treat them differently than we would our buddies. Number two is being heirs together with the grace of life. I should dwell with my wife with understanding, giving honor to the wife because we are both equal heirs together. Those of equality. Together of the grace of life. When God created man and woman, He created man, male and female, He created them, and He told them to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and He told them to subdue it. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. There is a favor in life which we can enjoy together, but I think there's even something more here, and that is the grace of the life, the grace of the life in Christ, that Jesus came down here and died for men and women alike. He died so that we all can go to heaven. Now, we referred to Galatians earlier today. Over in Galatians, and we read about how we're sons of God, and sometimes women may say, well, look, sons of God, sons of God, sons of God, what about daughters of God? Well, that, you know, daughters is actually used, in 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, 17 and 18, but if you go to Galatians, chapter 3, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, this was a church in the first century, and we had male and female, slave and free. You're all what? One. We don't look at each other in the body of Christ differently in this regard. We're all equally Christian. We are all equally accountable for our actions, and we are all equally able to access the grace of God who has died for us all. Eternal life is given to us both. And it's that grace, it's that favor that was bestowed upon us by God Himself that should make me want to bestow my favor on my wife. Look at it again. Just keep reading there. You're in 1 Peter chapter 3. Just read past verse 7. What does he say in verse 8? Finally, all of you be of one mind. How are we to behave? Having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, now watch it, that you may inherit a blessing. There is a blessing
and we are to inherit grace, the blessing, the favor of God is there. Treat your wife also as a sister in Christ. Number three, that your prayers will not be hindered. Why should I have an understanding of my wife? So that my prayers won't be hindered.
You know, it really does matter the way I treat my wife and the way she treats me, because our communication to God in heaven, as we've noted in Malachi, he pays attention to what goes on.
So hence, our family life can affect our prayer life. Don't place the concerns of others before the concerns of your wife. Help under that. Help certainly be like the person I spoke of earlier, who actually abused his wife. Don't do that. Elevate her. Raise her up in spirit. Raise her up in your conduct. It's okay to open the door for her. It's okay to do things for her. Appreciate what makes her have that weaker vessel given in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Treat her with kindness and respect that she might inherit a blessing. The woman needs to recognize that the husband is the head. The husband is the head of the wife. How? As Christ is the head of the church. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to know, what does Paul want you to know? He says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Man has a head. He says, the head of woman is man. Woman has a head. The head of Christ is God. Christ has a head. So as we look at Christ and his submission to the Father, we can look and apply that to our service to Christ and the woman in her relationship to the man.
So has God committed the rule. There can't be two heads without the head of the church. Why are two heads in the head? One head who is committed to rule and authority.
Government, if you will, of that family. And that was given to the husband. The family suffers, of course, when the husband is not behaving himself like a head, like the head of the family. And it suffers when he's ever around. He's always away.
Well, he has a rule. Elders have a responsibility to the church.
If they're always away, how can they rule the church?
The husband needs to be around his family.
That should make us think about our job, occupation choices, and so forth. There's a proverb here in 24:27, prepare your outside work, make a bed for yourself in the field, afterward build your house. The idea is, first you prepare your outside work, teach your education, teach your ability to provide, and you make sure that you can support, and then you build your house. You don't go build a house first, and then, well, how do I pay for this? You have to have the ability to pay for it first. I think that's the principle that's here for the family as well. Use some wisdom in preparing your future so that you can have that house that's spoken of here. The woman is to be submissive to her husband. To the Lord. You have to appreciate that as to the Lord, she is submissive. As Jesus is submissive to the Father, the woman ought to seek to be submissive to her husband. But you know what? That as to the Lord, she should fundamentally respect her husband, shouldn't she? Because of her relationship to Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ that modifies that relationship. But she can't submit to the husband when he forbids what Jesus commands. As to the Lord, Jesus is over all. Nor can she obey what the husband commands what Jesus forbids. She must submit to the Lord first and foremost. That can be a danger also of having a non-Christian spouse. He may desire to have beer in the house. He may desire to watch filthy movies in the house. He may desire to disrespect women in the house. I've gotten emails with women who struggle with husbands who are addicted to pornography. And do you want your children to be raised in that type of environment? Do you? It's not going to help your child. It's not going to help your son. And it's not going to help your daughter.
So fundamentally ask, what shall I do to help my children go to heaven? person help my children and myself to have a serious issue with religion. Take to my leader. Be subject to the husband's rule. When the wife resists her husband, she needs to return to the father of her.
That's legitimate.
Well, it's a breakdown of authority. If they don't see authority even in the husband and wife, why should they also have to respect and obey mom and dad? Why should they have to respect and obey the government? Why should they have to respect and obey God?
Actually, the wife sets the standard for them to see what reverence and obedience is. She's very powerful in that regard to teach those children what submission is rather than rebellion. Do not challenge or contradict or undermine his authority. There may be some things you disagree with him on. Take that away from the children and disagree or talk about it. Don't do it in front of the children. That's a breakdown of authority. Now look at Sarah here. If you go backwards in 1 Peter chapter 3, and you read there in verse 5, and this is an example of a woman, and he talks about women who are married to those who don't believe, and you can win them over by your chaste conduct. But he says here, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves. Notice, they're adorning themselves in a certain manner. What's their manner that they're adorning their lives with? Being submissive to their own husband. How? What's the example? As Sarah obeyed Abraham calling the Lord. You think Sarah would overstep Abraham?
Rule over him? You think she even wanted that? She didn't want that. The Bible says she even called him Lord. She referred to him as her Lord. She respected him as the head of the family. So marriage is honorable. You need to enter it prayerfully. Very prayerfully. And you need to abide in it honorably. If God calls it honorable and precious, we need to view it that way as well. As we mentioned today, so it is true with our marriage to Christ. As we are, as husbands and wives and the family, we can relate to Jesus. He's the head of the church, and at the same time, he's submissive to the Father. Husbands can look at the example of Christ and follow that example. Women can look to the example of Christ and follow that example as well. But me as a Christian, how am I toward my Lord? You know, the act of baptism, sometimes people accuse us, saying, you all don't trust in the finished work of Calvary. If you believe, you've got to do something to be saved. You trust in water. You trust in baptism. Like baptism is something to glory in. What is baptism? Turn your Bibles over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we read of a forgiven people. In chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul asked them, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Well, let me ask you a question here. Have you been baptized? And I'm not meaning, well, when I was a child, an infant, I was sprinkled. No, that's not the way it works. That's not baptism. That's a sprinkling, and it's doing it to somebody who doesn't believe or know or understand anything. I'm talking about Bible baptism. Have you been buried with Christ? That's what we see here. You're baptized into his death. In verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice, in baptism there is something that takes us into the death of Christ, and there is something that buries us, and there is a resurrection, a raising out from, so that we can walk in newness of life. When I ask, have you been baptized? I'm asking, have you been immersed in water into Christ where you rose up out of that watery grave, walking in newness of life, where repentance continues to clothe your actions, where you sincerely are looking what is right and what is wrong, where your service to God is of most importance for that day, where your prayer life is essential. I'm asking you, have you been baptized into Christ? Have you recognized your Lord and Savior? You say, well, I don't think I have that. Then you haven't been baptized. I'm asking you, did you believe that Jesus was the Son of God? You know what that means? That means that God was here on earth. Do you believe He is Lord? Are you willing to make that confession? I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Are you willing to repent of your sins? Jesus said, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. If you've done those things, and you were baptized, yes, you are a child of God. But if you haven't been baptized, you stand aloof from grace. We can bring you into the grace of God. We certainly want to encourage you. Be baptized into our Lord tonight and join in with Him as a marriage.